The reading this morning is from Jonah 1, 7 through 17. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The next reading is 1 John 4, 7 through 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen. This is our second week in a sermon series on the Old Testament book of Jonah. And I want to begin this morning by reading a quote from C.S. Lewis. I know that's shocking to you all, C.S. Lewis being quoted in All Saints' Sermon. But I read this quote to every couple that I'm going to marry, and I often read it in their wedding homilies as well. So for those of you whom I've married, you've probably heard this. Lewis writes, "You cannot make being in love the basis of a whole life. It's a noble feeling, but it's still just a feeling. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. Of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in the second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity, maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other at those moments when they do not even like each other. I'm sure none of us married here knows what that's like. He goes on, being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. It's a beautiful quote. And Lewis writes here about confusing the emotion of being in love with love itself, which makes me think that we don't know what love looks like, and we're often confused about what it truly is. Thankfully, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, the final portion of that chapter, it shows us, I think, what love looks like. We're going to look at it in 2 points this morning. One, irony, and then secondly, sovereignty. Those 2 points. First of all, irony. I told you last week that when the pagan ship captain comes to Jonah in the beginning part of the chapter, verse 6, which we didn't read, what he says to him is, perhaps your God will give thought to us. Arise, pray, because perhaps he'll give thought to us. And when he says this, we're given the main theme of the book, that of giving thought to someone. Because when you do that, when you have concern for someone and you go to them, and you go to them for them and have concern for them, and you seek to meet their needs, even if it costs you having your own needs and desires met, that is compassion. That, I would say, is the primary theme of this book. And the main question of the book is the one that's implicitly asked by this pagan ship captain. Jonah, is your God compassionate? Is your God a compassionate God? And that this man asks Jonah and has to ask Jonah this particular question, we find a significant level of irony here in this question. And the entire chapter is filled with it because Jonah's a prophet. To be a prophet in the Old Testament is to have the word of the Lord in your mouth. And you have it in your mouth in order to speak it to others on God's behalf. And this is the first thing that happens to Jonah. The book opens by saying, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And I told you last week, that's not a literary device as just being a means of introduction like once upon a time or something like that. What it means, and I explained this to you last week at length, it means salvation is coming. And so think about this. Jonah, as a prophet, has the word of the Lord in his mouth, a word that means salvation is coming. And it's a word of salvation to Nineveh, to these pagan Gentiles. And so he's got this word in his mouth for pagan Gentiles, and he finds himself in a boat surrounded by an entire group of pagan Gentiles. And he's in a situation with them which is in dire need of help and salvation. He is there, word of the Lord in his mouth, in the midst of a situation that needs him to speak and to act and to do something. And what does he say? What does he do? What's the primary characteristic of Jonah in chapter 1? He is silent. The one who has the word of the Lord in his mouth for others is utterly and completely silent. Silent before pagans and silent before God. He doesn't only, does he not speak to others? He doesn't pray. He doesn't pray to God at all. The pagan ship captain in verse 1 has to come to him. In verse 6 says, arise and pray. He has to beg him to pray. And this is while all of the pagans around him are praying. They're crying out to every imaginable God possible, trying to figure out what's happened, trying to find a way out of this. And Jonah is silent. He knows the way out. He doesn't say it. He doesn't speak to them. He doesn't pray to God. He is utterly and completely silent. And not only silent, he's inactive. Inactive to the point where he actually falls asleep in the first few verses of our passage, the passage at the beginning of chapter 1. That's the other main characteristic. So he's about as inactive and disengaged as possible. The pagan sailors, though, are set in complete contrast to him. They do everything possible. Everything possible in order to escape this situation. They hurl cargo over the sides. They pray. They wake up Jonah. They cast lots. They interrogate Jonah. They badger him into actually finally speaking. And then once he does speak, they listen. and they believe his words, and then they row hard, verse 13 tells us. They row hard trying to get to shore, which I think is probably the climactic moment of irony here in this chapter, because they do this after Jonah tells them, all you have to do is throw me overboard. All you have to do is sacrifice me and you all can live. And what do? They row hard trying to get to shore, trying to save the one who won't say a word to them, who will do nothing for them. They try to save him. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, is that us? Are we like Jonah? Are we meant to see ourselves in him? Are we like this with the world around us, the world in need? Are we silent? Are we inactive? Are we disengaged to the point of being asleep? And I ask this because Jonah is representative. He is a historical figure. He's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 14. He's a historical prophet of Israel. But the author of this book is using him in a representative way to portray the people of God in that day. And we have to ask, is that us today? Because Jesus thought that it was very much like the people of God in his day, which is why he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we also read as our gospel reading there in Luke 10. Because in that parable, two characters who represent Israel, a priest and a Levite, they're like Jonah, they're official leaders, representative of the people of God, and they walk on a road and they see a man who is dying. And what do they say? Nothing. And what do? Nothing. Well, actually, they do one thing. They walk on the other side of the road. They go as far away as possible from the person in need, just like Jonah. And the point of all this is that we just don't look very good in this passage. The people of God don't look very good here. The pagans look great, but the people of God don't look very good. So is that us? Are we silent before a world in need of answers? Are we disengaged and inactive in a world in dire need of help and salvation? There's a new study and a report that's recently come out about the American church, and it's entitled The Great Opportunity. It's a compilation of previous studies by the Pew Research Foundation and Center, the University of Baylor, Gallup polls, and a few others. And the bottom line of this report is that if present sociological trends continue, 35 million children and youth who are now members of the church and who identify as Christians, 35 million of them will not continue to identify as Christians or be members of the church by the year 2050. And that means that at least 1 million kids per year, every year, for the next 30 years will leave the Christian faith and not be members of the church in that year. And this will be the largest and fastest numerical shift in religious identity in the history of our country, if this continues. The study focuses on what's called Generation Z. Have you all heard of Generation Z? It's those people who were born from the year 2000 until now. So basically, freshmen in college all the way down to newborns. And they're the largest generation in our country's history. And they're leaving the church at rates and in accord with the millennial generation, who's one generation before them. And like the millennials, they're not leaving because they're mad. And they're not leaving because they're having a crisis of faith. They're leaving because they're indifferent to what they see in the church. They don't see a compelling life offered by the church that's unique and distinct and beautiful enough to give their lives to. And all three of my children are Generation Z. And at All Saints, we have close to right around 400 children who are Generation Z. All of our youth down to those who have just been born. And I wonder, in the year 2050, what will the lives of those children be like? I'll be 75 years old, probably winding down my ministerial career. And I wonder what All Saints' legacy will be with this generation. Will we have been engaged? Will we have been active? Well, we have not been silent with them in this generation. This leads us to point two. and that's sovereignty. My wife cautioned me about mentioning this report because she said it sounds so depressing, much like the recent film A Star Is Born with Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga. It is a wonderful and amazing film, but it is really, really sad. So you should go and you should see it, but you should be prepared to cry because it is so sad. But I honestly don't think that the Great Opportunity Report is that depressing. It certainly is sobering. And I think it's meant to be a wake-up call, just like this pagan ship captain going to Jonah and saying, "Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps he will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In fact, this report quotes Richard Neuhaus, who is a theologian, and he said, "We have not the right to despair because despair is sin. And finally, we have not the reason to despair because Christ is risen." And he is risen. Christ is risen. And God is sovereign, reigning as king over all the world and all of history. And he's emphatically portrayed as such in this first chapter of Jonah. All the way into the point where in verse 14, the pagan sailors, they recognize this and they say, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Because it's his choice and his power and his purpose which is portrayed throughout this chapter. Because the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. There were lots of prophets in Israel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Came to him, telling him to go to Nineveh. There were lots of other cities throughout the world whose calamity and evil would have come up before God. And then there's this storm that God hurls and God uses in this prophet's life and in these pagan sailors' lives. And the reluctant prophet, because of everything that God does, finally he speaks. And then, unbelievably, the pagan sailors listen and they believe. And so in verse 14, they pray. In verse 15, they follow Jonah's word. In verse 16, they make sacrifices and make vows to God. And this is not some sort of foxhole conversion. It's not somebody saying, "God, if you'll get me out of this, then I'll do this and I'll do that. I'll do whatever if you just save me." Because all of their vows and all of their confession and their sacrifices, it comes after the crisis. It comes after everything has happened. They see what God has done for them. And then they commit. And whose intended outcome was this? Certainly wasn't Jonah's. That's what he's mad about, this outcome. This is what he wanted not to happen. And certainly wasn't these pagan sailors. They never saw this coming. This is God's work. Because from the very beginning of Jonah all the way to the end, God will have his rescue. He will have his rescue. And he will have his rescue of these people through this prophet. And even all of Jonah's fleeing, it doesn't thwart God's purposes. It becomes the very means by which his purposes are accomplished. Even through the casting of lots, which is where our passage that we read this morning begins. And the casting of lots was taking dice, dice that had certain symbols on the various sides of them. They would throw, roll the dice, and whichever side of the dice that it landed on, that was the answer to your question. And it sounds very pagan, very superstitious to us, I know. But it wasn't just a pagan practice. In fact, Israel made many decisions this way. One of the decisions that they made by casting lots was which goat to sacrifice each year on the Day of Atonement that we today speak of as Yom Kippur. And I mention it to you because the end of Jonah 1 here, it portrays atonement. And atonement's one of those words that we're not all that familiar with. In fact, it's a made-up word. It's a word that was made up in English about 500 years ago when the Bible was first being translated. And it means just what it says. At one meant. The act of making two things that are separated at one, reconciling them, bringing peace between them. And it's a similar word to that other kind of strange word that was read in 1 John 4, this word propitiation. Brett did a great job pronouncing it. Propitiation. It is a word that means to satisfy or to end anger or to end opposition. In Jonah 1, the sea is propitiated. The sea, which is growing more and more tempestuous, it's propitiated. It represents and personifies God's anger against sin, and it's ended. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, goats were gathered, lots and lots of goats, and two were selected. And then lots were cast to decide which of those two goats, which one of them was going to be sacrificed, and which one was going to be released into the wilderness, which one was going to escape, hence the word scapegoat, escape sacrifice and become the scapegoat. And he was let go and escape sacrifice because he was going to be let go into the wilderness to die away from the presence of God. He was escaping sacrifice because he was ritually being regarded as unclean and unworthy of God's presence, just like Jonah. Jonah is released. He is sent away, away from the presence of God, away from the presence of God, beneath the waters of God's judgment. Very similar to what happens here with the scapegoat, but also very similar to what happens to Jesus, because Jesus goes beneath waters. He's sent away from the presence and the face of God. When he was crucified on the cross, the world became dark to portray God turning his back on his son, going beneath the waters of God's wrath. And in fact, lots were cast for him at this moment. They were cast for his clothes. And all of this takes place not only in the Gospels, but in Jonah chapter 1, because Jonah's like that scapegoat. He's regarded as unworthy, the thrown out one, the one chosen by lots, chosen to die. And not just to die, but to die in order that the sailors might live. And think about what God is saying to them. Think about what God is saying to those pagan sailors. He's basically saying to them, by throwing Jonah overboard, that the God of Israel, I, the God of Israel, the God of Jonah, is the one who substitutes and sacrifices his own people and even himself for people like you. That's who the God of Israel is. And in Christ, this reality reaches its climax because he's sent away that we might be brought close. He dies that we might be forgiven. He dies that we might be accepted, that we might be brought near the very face of God, and that we might even respond to God, having seen what he has done for us in Christ, the very same way that the sailors respond to God, having seen what he does for them through Jonah. And friends, that's what love looks like. That is what love looks like. Sacrificing, substituting oneself for the sake of others. And every story in the Bible points to this. Every story in the Bible points to Jesus. Every ritual that Israel ever performed, it all points to Jesus and God's atoning love. In fact, I would argue that every great story in the entire world points to Jesus. I really think there's one story. There's just one story. The two greatest stories told in my lifetime, I turned 43 in about a week or so. The two greatest stories in my lifetime, what do you think they are? Star Wars and Harry Potter. And they tell the same story. Because at the end of Star Wars, what happens? Darth Vader, who's the main character, by the way? It's not Luke, it's not Leia, it's not Han Solo, it's Darth Vader. And he substitutes and he sacrifices himself for Luke and for the entire rebellion that they may live. And then there's Harry Potter. And Harry Potter is saved from Voldemort's killing curse time and time again. And how is he saved? He's saved because of his mother's love. Because she threw herself between Voldemort and Harry and substituted and sacrificed herself that Harry might live. And he's marked with that sign of that love. And so Voldemort can't kill Harry because his mom Lily had already died to save him. He becomes impenetrable to death. That is who you are if you are in Christ. And friends, that's what love looks like. And if you know that, if you believe that, if you're like these sailors who have seen that and known that and accepted it, made vows to the Lord even at your baptism, then you are called by Jesus to go and do likewise, just as we read in Luke chapter 10. Because we're called to substitute and sacrifice ourselves for others because God himself has substituted and sacrificed himself for others. We're called to love others, even as 1 John says, because God first loved us. He says it's not that we loved God, just like those pagan sailors. It's not that they loved God. It's not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And if that is so, if God has loved us, we ought to love others. Love looks like the pagans in Jonah 1. Love looks like the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. All of them do everything, everything possible to help those in need. And it's not just people in need, it's their enemy. The man walking down from Jerusalem in Luke chapter 10, he would have been a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans hated one another. This man helps, saves his enemy, and he does everything. Everything conceivably possible and necessary. That's what love looks like. So go and do likewise. In your marriage, go and do likewise. Do everything necessary for the sake of the other. In your parenting, in your friendship, children as children, You have the opportunity to love your siblings and to love your parents, to do everything necessary in order to substitute and sacrifice yourself for the sake of your family. As an employee, for the poor, for the divorced, for the dying, go and do likewise. There are so many people in our world that our world will not touch. Just like this man on this road, the Levite, the priest wouldn't touch him. So many people that our world avoids and ignores because they're in messy, dangerous, costly situations. But Christians are those who go to the people that the rest of the world will not touch. It's who we are. And 1 year ago today, a dear friend of mine died one day before his 37th birthday. His name is Andrew Halton. Many of you know him. We've spoken of him often. He was a longtime member of our church. He was a deacon at our church. He was a member on the building committee, which directed and oversaw the construction of this facility. His daughter, June, was the first person that we baptized here in this room. And she was baptized only 1 month before Andrew was diagnosed with metastasized colon cancer. And I do think that if you want to know what love looks like, you can look at Andrew's life, because he was one who went to those that the rest of the world would not touch. He and another member of All Saints, a man named Paul Dennison, who's now a member at our church plant, Grace and Peace, they led the charge for our church years and years ago to become involved with Global Orphan Project and to partner with that organization in Haiti. And Paul and Andrew and the president of Global Orphan Project, Mike Fox, they were the last plane into Haiti after the earthquake, right before they shut down the airports. In fact, they were calling them on the radio, telling them to go back to Miami. And they said, we don't have enough gas to go back to Miami. You have to let us land. They were literally the last plane in to Haiti after the earthquake. And they spent weeks there in the aftermath with orphans doing everything necessary and possible in order to alleviate and to help their needs. In fact, one point, Andrew was walking around Haiti with $20,000 in cash in his cargo shorts, trying to find a truck in order to buy it and to use it to distribute all of the medical goods and the things needed to help the orphans. He went all the way to the Dominican Republic, bought a truck, drove it back across Haiti. And if you've ever been to Haiti, driving in Haiti even before the earthquake was not easy. Drove it all the way back there in order to help to alleviate those needs. And then he came back here to our church and one Sunday morning spoke weeping beautifully all about everything that not only they had done, but what we as a church could continue to do. And in that one Sunday, $50,000 was raised just to help our partners there with Global Orphan Project in Haiti. And my wife, Alyssa, leaned over to me while Andrew was speaking and said of Andrew, who was still single at the time, every single woman in here right now who's not married wants to marry Andrew right now. And eventually, he did marry one of them that was there, Anna. And it's so appropriate, I think, that we read these passages and I preach this sermon on this day, on the one-year anniversary of his death. These flowers are here to honor and to recognize him. And because this is who Andrew was, and I do pray that the Lord would continue to raise up many more Andrews from our church to go and to do likewise, that would be our legacy. It would be a legacy of people that we've read of and heard of. It would be a legacy of lives lived well in Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I do pray this morning for your church. I pray for us, your people, here in this world, in this place, at this time. Father, may we live lives of love. May we sacrifice and substitute ourselves for the sake of others, even as you have substituted and sacrificed yourself for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.